All right, well, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Byron's anxious to get into the Word this morning. Oh, no, that's Ivan. Well, Christmas, December 25th, obviously is the day when Christians have remembered and celebrated Christ's birth. And sort of thinking about the history of Christmas, I did a little research on this, and it seems that some form of celebration has taken place since about the 4th or 5th century A.D. And the way that this came about was early in church history, there were several church leaders and Christian thinkers who attempted to pinpoint the exact day of Christ's birth. They were particularly interested in the incarnation, in God, the second person of the Trinity, taking upon himself a human nature. And so they attempted to pinpoint the day of Christ's birth. And as they worked on this, there were different opinions about it. But around AD 200, the church father Irenaeus said he believed the date was December 25th. And he had his reasons for that. As it turned out, the influence of Irenaeus and his theology, the influence that he had on our understanding of the Christian faith more generally, was significant. And so probably for that reason, his date became sort of accepted, December 25th. December 25th also happened to be the date of the winter solstice on the Roman calendar, so the shortest day of the year. And so the church father Augustine, around AD 400, so 200 years after Irenaeus, he preached a sermon where he talked about the theological significance of the fact that Jesus was born. What he said was the fact that Jesus was born on December 25th. And basically his point was that, you know, in the same way that the days get longer and there's more daylight from December 25th going forward, so too with the birth of Christ as the light of, or as the light of Christ grows and spreads, you know, from the time of his birth onward, right? So there's a sort of analogy there, which isn't completely inappropriate if December 25th is the date. But all of that having been said, it's almost certainly the case that December 25th was not the date. And in addition, remembering Christ's birth with some sort of a feast or a celebration, as we do, it's not something that we find in Scripture, right? And yet, this is something that Christians have done for the last 1,600 years or more. And so, what do we do with all of that, right? What do we do with the fact that, well, December 21st or 25th isn't the date, there's nothing in Scripture that calls us to do that, and yet there's this rich Christian tradition that goes back for a millennia and a half. And so I guess my thought would be, one thing would be, you know, if someone wants to say happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas, you know, don't get too bent out of shape about it, right? Because it's not really a biblical issue. At the same time, although Christian tradition certainly isn't on par with Scripture, it's not an ultimate authority or anything like that, it's also not completely insignificant. And it's probably appropriate to spend some time each year thinking about what God did in sending Christ into the world, and perhaps December 25th and the Advent season as good a time as any to do that. So if that's appropriate, the question that I want us to think about this morning is, if Christmas is a time when Christians have traditionally remembered Christ's birth, and maybe more relevant to our own context is that if we want to maintain that tradition and keep Christ the focus at that time, and not to get sidetracked with all of the secular elements of Christmas that vie for our attention, then what exactly is it that we're keeping central? Okay, because we're keeping Jesus central, obviously. We're focusing on the story of his birth, but what does the story of Christ's birth in the scriptures convey to us about who Jesus is? Because if we want Christ to remain the focus, then really the first thing we need to understand is what it is the story of Christ's birth teaches us about who Jesus is and what he came to do. So, what does the story of Christ's birth teach us about who Jesus is? And to answer that question, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So, what does this story, which is so central to the Christmas story, teach us about who Jesus is and what he came to do? I think the first thing that we need to pay attention to is the parallel between this story and the story of the Exodus. In the story of the Exodus, which Lynn read earlier for our Old Testament reading, the people of Israel had grown and multiplied in Egypt. And if you remember the story of Joseph back in the book of Genesis, you'll remember that they had relocated to Egypt, and this was some 400 years before the Exodus because there was a famine in the land. And God used Joseph to preserve his people in that way. But over time, the Egyptians grew to despise the Israelites because the Israelites became so numerous. And so the Egyptians enslaved and oppressed the Israelites. And yet, because of their numbers, because Israel had become this vast multitude, the king of Egypt began to become concerned about a rebellion. And he was concerned that the numbers would continue to grow and that the Israelites would perhaps join with Egypt's enemies and overthrow the Egyptians with their sheer numbers. And so he came up with this plan, and he ordered that all of the male infants of Israel would be killed. And that's very similar to what's going on here in Matthew. In the story of the Exodus, the Pharaoh at the time, the king of Egypt, he ordered that all of the Israelite infants would be killed. And here in our passage for this morning, King Herod orders that all of the male children under the age of 2 in Bethlehem would be killed, right? So it's a parallel. And we might think, well, that's just an interesting parallel, and that's all it is. But notice that this isn't the only allusion to the Exodus here in Matthew 2, because the angel appears to Joseph, and he warns him about Herod's plan, and the angel says, take Mary and Jesus, and where are they going to go? Well, they're going to go to Egypt. And so not only do we have the parallel with a corrupt king who is murdering Israelite infants, but we have an angel calling them to go back to the very place where the Exodus took place. And that's not something that's common in the New Testament. In fact, I looked sort of brief, semi-thoroughly, let's say. And I think this is the only place in the New Testament where New Testament characters actually travel to Egypt. Notice also when Herod issues this order that the children are to be killed, Matthew says it is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, where it talks about Rachel mourning for her children in Ramah. And the situation there was Ramah was the ancient city in Israel where the Israelite captives were gathered before they were taken into exile in Babylon. Right, so this is, you know, long after the Exodus, Israel didn't follow God's law, and God threatened that if they disobeyed, he would send a godless nation in who would overthrow them. They continued in their cycles of rebellion, and so that's what happened. Babylon came in, they conquered Israel, they destroyed the temple, and they took the people of Israel to be captives in Babylon. And Jeremiah talks about this, and the way that he talks about it is with the language of the Exodus. Like, this is a new Exodus that is going to come when God will deliver his people out of Babylon, and it is like the Exodus and the bondage they experienced in Egypt, in that they are now in Babylon being oppressed by the Babylonians. And so Rachel mourns. But the promise that God proclaims to Jeremiah is there's going to be this new Exodus, right? And God's people would be delivered in the same way they were delivered from bondage in Egypt. So all of this is to say that here in Matthew 2, when Matthew says, thus it is fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, that Rachel weeps for her children, Matthew is connecting the murder of Israelite children to the oppression of Israel under Babylon, which itself is connected, again, to the story of the Exodus and their slavery in Egypt. So there are all of these connections, right? There's connection of the new Exodus theme in Jeremiah. There's a parallel of the corrupt king ordering the murder of Israelite infants. And then there is a parallel where in both stories we have a journey from the promised land into Egypt and back out of Egypt into the promised land. Lastly, in verse 15, Matthew says that what's happening here with Jesus and his journey to Egypt was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son, right? And that's interesting because that's actually a quote from the book of Hosea. So you can turn to Hosea 11 if you'd like, or you can listen and I will read it, Lord willing. Hosea is sort of a small book tucked in there with a bunch of other small books. So Hosea chapter 11. Verse 1. So the Matthew doesn't quote the entire verse. He quotes a portion of it. Out of Egypt I called my son. But here's the entire verse in its context. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. Okay, so God is saying that when the nation, forget about Matthew for a second. God in Hosea, he's saying when Israel was a child, so early in Israel's history, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. So God loved Israel early in Israel's history. How did he demonstrate his love to Israel? Well, he rescued Israel out of Egypt, right? It's a reference to the Exodus. And so that's the original context, right? Hosea is speaking about God's deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Egyptians during the Exodus. But then in Matthew 2, Matthew applies it to Jesus. And if you were just reading Matthew 2 and you didn't know about Hosea, you might think, okay, there must be some Old Testament prophecy where the Messiah, the Son of God, in that regard, is called out of Egypt. And so this is the fulfillment of that messianic prophecy or something like that. But that's not what the context is. The context is Hosea is just talking about God's love for his people Israel and how he demonstrated his love by rescuing them out of Egypt. And so there are liberal scholars who don't believe in the authority of the Bible or anything like that, who will say, well, you know, Matthew just doesn't really know what he's talking about. And he's tearing verses out of context in order to try to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. But this Old Testament passage, it's not even about the Messiah. So Matthew is just quoting verses out of context. The problem with all of that is that I think it really misses the point, because Matthew knows that Hosea is talking about Israel, and the reason that he applies it to Jesus, I think, is because he's trying to make the point that Jesus is the true Israel, that Jesus is the faithful Israel, and that's why he presents Jesus as summarizing or recapitulating the experience of Israel in his own life. In this passage, in this story of the birth of Jesus and the early life and flight and return to and from Egypt, it's sort of a dramatic reliving of Israel's history by Jesus, wherein he's portrayed as the true Israel. And Hosea 11:1, which is about Israel, is applied to Jesus in order to make that point, right? So Jesus is the true Israel, and I'll explain more about what that means. But if Christmas is about Jesus, and we ask ourselves what the Christmas story conveys about Jesus, well, this is part of that. It's the idea that he is the true Israel. And we could look at other places in the New Testament that further underscore this point. So we could look at the fact that Jesus calls 12 apostles, which just happens to be the number of the 12 tribes of Israel, as though Jesus is reconstituting Israel within himself. And we might think, oh, well, maybe that's just a coincidence, but then in passages like Revelation 21, they're connected, right? And the names of the 12 apostles are on the 12 foundations, and the name of the 12 tribes of Israel are on the gates of the New Jerusalem, the walls, which are 144 cubits, which are 12 times 12, right? And that's, I think, what these numbers signify. We could talk about the fact that Jesus is called the Son of God, which is the Old Testament title for Israel. We could talk about the fact that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days being tested, even as Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. And there are other things, but all of this is to make the point that Jesus is the true Israel, and to say that Jesus fulfills the commands and the purposes that God had for Israel. Jesus fulfills the terms of the covenant that God made with his people Israel. He shows himself to be the true Israel and the inheritor of the promises that God made to Abraham and his offspring. And this is just New Testament theology, right? I mean, you find this in Paul, you find this in the Gospels, you find this in Acts. And those who come to saving faith in Christ are grafted in. They become children of Abraham by virtue of their identity with Christ, and they become recipients of the covenantal promises that God made to his people in the Old Testament. Covenantal promises that include everything entailed in the new creation, when God's people will be his people and he will be their God. So when we think about Jesus as the true Israel or the faithful Israel, Jesus becomes the recipient of all of those blessings. And the sort of twist, the glorious mystery of this, or part of the glorious mystery of this, is that rather than immediately entering into those promises and taking those promises for himself, he took upon himself the curse that should have come to the disobedient, right? So the covenant that God made with Israel was basically, if you obey these commands, you'll be blessed, and you'll experience joy in the land, and the land will be fruitful, and everything's going to be good. If you disobey, you'll be cursed, right? Well, Jesus, he secured the blessings by virtue of his obedience, but he took upon himself the curses that should have come to the disobedient. And when he did that, he suffered on our behalf, and he bore our punishment, so that if our faith is in Christ, we have forgiveness, and we are counted as faithful children of Abraham and heirs to the promises that God made to his people by virtue of the obedience of Christ, who represents the true and faithful Israel. So, you know, from the beginning, God's plan of redemption wasn't just about the people of Israel. And in thinking about the physical descendants of Jacob, and this goes all the way back to Genesis. So in Genesis 12, when God comes to Abram and tells him that he'll make him into a great nation, he says that it's so that all of the nations will be blessed through your seed, right? It's for all the nations. Or in Isaiah 2, when we read, we see that there will be a time when the Gentiles will stream to the Lord. Or in Isaiah 56, the Lord says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, right? And so God's plan of redemption wasn't just about the physical descendants of Jacob. From the beginning, it was for every tribe, every people, and every nation. And so when we think about Christmas, it's sometimes easy to lose sight of what Christmas is about. Or maybe we don't think about all of what the Christmas story entails. And I'm not even saying that we just forget that Jesus is the reason for the season. Although, you know, we do that kind of thing too. And we get caught up in the gifts and everything else. But another way to fail to keep Jesus central is not just to fail to remember Jesus, but to fail to remember him in the way that the scriptures present him in the biblical story. And we fail to celebrate what specifically the baby in the manger came to do. Of course, our focus during Christmas is the birth of Jesus, and we read the Christmas story, and the angels appear, and the shepherds come, and the wise men come, and we have nativity scenes and Christmas plays and the baby in the manger and all of that. And maybe even with the baby in the manger, we understand that the second person of the Trinity took upon himself a human nature in what is known as the incarnation, which I will actually talk about a little more tomorrow night. But in the manger, in Jesus, we have someone who is fully God, fully man, 100% God and 100% man. And from a theological perspective, that's what the Christmas story is about. And we need that, right? Because it's essential to the Christian faith. At the same time, we might understand all of that and still not comprehend the ultimate goal in God's redemptive plan in the Christmas story. Because the Christmas story is part of a bigger story. It's part of a broader story that goes back to the Old Testament. And the Christmas story is part of the bigger story of redemptive history, right? The word redemption, it's a term used to refer to what God has done in our lives in the New Testament, but it was originally a term that applied to slavery, and redemption referred to the act of purchasing a slave out of slavery so that the slave would be free. And apart from Christ, we were all enslaved to a life of bondage to sin. And his redemptive work, his life, death, and resurrection, in that he rescues us from that bondage to sin and provides the forgiveness as he pays the penalty that we deserved. So redemption is a good picture. And the Christmas story is part of the story of redemptive history. It's part of the drama of God's work that has been unfolding really since humanity's disobedience in the Garden of Eden. And it's only when we see Christmas as part of that bigger story, part of that broader picture, that we can experience the good news of great joy that Christmas ought to evoke in our hearts. And when Matthew presents Jesus as the true Israel, who does what every other Israelite failed to do, and we grasp that, it means that we come to see Christmas as a means to that great end that God ordained before the world. And we see it as this glorious moment in the history of redemption. And as we continue to read the Gospel of Matthew, when we continue to read the Old Testament or the New Testament, the story continues to unfold, and it has this certain trajectory and the ultimate end of salvation for God's people for the glory of God. Throughout the Old Testament, we see that the people of Israel were called to be a means through which God's blessing would come to all people. Right? That's part of their identity. That was part of their purpose. And yet Israel failed to fulfill that calling. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, which we often think about at Christmas, it refers to the people of Israel as people who walked in darkness. Right? And sadly, as we look at the history of Israel, that's true. But it's not just true for the descendants of Jacob. It's true for all of us. But the good news is that when Isaiah speaks of his people who walked in darkness, he says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. When Jesus comes and begins his ministry, Matthew actually quotes this passage because of the coming of Jesus constitutes the coming of great light. And as the true Israel, Jesus has fulfilled Israel's calling to be a light to the nations. So maybe Augustine wasn't too far off in his sermon where he talked about the appropriateness of the winter solstice as the time, because the light gets brighter. And that's certainly what Jesus does. He brings light to the nations in the way that the people of Israel failed to do, making him the true Israel and the faithful Israel. And so the good news of Christmas, the good news of great joy that we celebrate on December 25th, is that Jesus came as a light to the nations. And the way that he did it was by bringing salvation to the nations. He fulfilled the law on our behalf and died on the cross to rescue us from the judgment that we all deserve. In Luke 19, Luke tells us the purpose for which Christ came into the world. The purpose of the baby in the manger was to seek and to save that which was lost. And apart from Christ, because of our sin, we're all lost. We're all under God's judgment and wrath because of our disobedience. And yet, in Christ, God has taken that judgment away. In Christ, God's wrath is completely and utterly appeased. All of the anger and the wrath of God is extinguished because it is poured out on Christ so that we could be forgiven and restored to a relationship with God. And so, Jesus is the true Israel. And the good news of Christmas is that the true Israel succeeded where all others failed. And he secured our redemption by living a sinless life, giving us a right standing before God, dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and providing us with forgiveness, and being raised on the third day to give us new life.